Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would work by this word, and that you would accomplish much in us and for us. We pray that you would convict us of our sin and so also lead us to the wonderful news of what Christ Jesus has done for us who break the law. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we need to start this morning with a word of hope. And we need to start with a word of hope for two reasons. Firstly, we need to start with a word of hope because this passage, if you really understand its message, will drive you to despair. And in fact, that's what it's trying to do. It's trying to drive you to despair. So if we don't start with a word of hope, you're going to check out mentally, emotionally, or maybe even physically. Because if you really get this passage and you have no hope upon hearing this passage, you're going to say, I don't need this. I don't need to be this put down. I don't need to be this condemned. But we also need to start with a word of hope because that's where Paul is ultimately taking us. See, Paul, by this passage, is once again, like last week in Romans 1, is making it clear where our hope must not be found. He wants to show us our hopelessness in order to show us where our hope is truly found, in order to show us the great and unshakable hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's start with this word of hope. God gives salvation in Jesus Christ to the most sinful people. It does not matter how bad you are. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have salvation. Not just the possibility of salvation, not just a partial salvation, not just a future salvation. If you are trusting in Jesus, you have salvation no matter how bad you are. No matter how bad you are. And so now we can start and allow Paul to show us exactly how bad we are. In the previous passage, in Romans chapter 1, we noted that Paul makes it clear that even the most pagan types of people that have never read the Bible, they've never heard God's word announced, they are without excuse in their sin because everyone has the law of God announced to them in their hearts. And the creation screams of the divine attributes of God and the reality of God ruling over all things. And he talked about the fact that these pagans who have no excuse walk in such darkness that their sin just piles on top of itself, greater and greater sin. And this, in fact, is one of the ways that God judges people currently in this world. He at times lets us have at our sin and removes his restraints. And so that as we enter into sin, he just lets us get what we want, which is never actually good for us. And it compounds itself. And Paul says, all those pagans are without excuse and they're just sin. Their sin just piles on top of itself. They just become more and more sinful. They deserve their condemnation. But now in this passage, he suddenly, without warning, turns his attention to another group. And he turns his attention towards those who condemn the evil of pagans. And he condemns those who condemn that evil. Let me be clear about this. What Paul is doing here is condemning those who condemn evil. He's condemning those who condemn evil. He is showing the wickedness of those who profess allegiance to God's law. He is, in other words, showing how bad even the best among us are. How bad the best among us are. And so the first big concept that we want to see from this passage, the first big concept is this. We need to see that what Paul is telling us is that not even proud promoters of God's law can be saved by relying on the law. Not even proud promoters of God's law. Not even those who swear allegiance to God's law. Not even those who boldly announce God's law and proudly promote it and stand for it against the wickedness of those around them. Not even those people, not even proud promoters of the law can be saved by relying on that law. And there's five reasons for that in our passage. Five related, interacting, overlapping, almost redundant reasons for it in our passage. The first reason is this. Not even proud promoters of the law can be saved by relying on the law because, firstly, God doesn't care about what you condemn. He cares about what you do. God doesn't care about what you condemn. He cares about what you do. Right there in the first five verses. Read them again with me. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the righteous judgment of God falls on those who practice such things. Now note verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? No way. God doesn't care about what you condemn. He cares about what you do. Doesn't care that you condemn other people for their violation of the law, because you yourself are violating the law. You yourself are in rebellion. And we can have the very attitude that's addressed here. We can have the very attitude that's addressed here. Think about it. We can think that we position ourselves on the side of good as long as we condemn those who are clearly on the side of bad. We're on the side of good. I'm a member of the good team. Why am I a member of the good team? Because I'm against the bad team. Because I condemn those who are on the bad team. Now, this is rampant in our day, in our culture, right? What is the one great righteous act that you can perform in our most solemn and holy culture? Condemn someone on social media. As long as you condemn people that are doing wrong things, your job is done. You can set your phone down, which you never will, but you could if you weren't addicted. And you could move on with your life proud of yourself that you have stood for what is right and you have demonstrated yourself to be a righteous person. Well, what did you actually do? What did you actually accomplish? I condemned those who were doing something evil. I mean, I felt the same way this week, as I'm pondering about this, when it came to a situation like what's happening in Afghanistan, right? I mean, I don't think there's anybody, there are obviously some people because the Taliban exists, but no one I've ever met has come anywhere near trying to justify anything that the Taliban does. In other words, they are universally condemned. Very easily condemned. And when I see something like what's happening in Afghanistan with the overthrow of the Afghan government, the current rising rule of the Taliban and all the atrocities that they're committing, of course I condemn them. But I get a little bit of hit of self-righteousness when I do that. Oh man, they're the bad guys. I'm so glad I'm a good guy. Well, what makes you such a good guy? I'm condemning those bad guys. Yeah, but what have you done to help the people that are suffering under their rule? What have you done to stop their atrocities? Well, it's way over there. Yeah, but there's like refugees right here in our own country. And like the last 2 days, man, you forgot to pray for your Christian brothers and sisters suffering over there. You forgot to take 5 seconds to pray for those suffering under. You didn't even do that. And yet you feel better about yourself. You feel like you're righteous because you simply condemn those who are doing evil. That's deep-seated in all of us, isn't it? We get a hit, a little bit of hit of self-righteousness simply by condemning those who are clearly bad. And Paul is saying, this is just spiritual camouflage. And God sees right through it. We do this with our repentance sometimes, don't we? We do this with our repentance. In other words, there are times, and this is kind of a false repentance, where as long as I felt bad about my sin, and as long as I have said I'm sorry, then I'm good, I'm clean. right? This happens a lot in family relationships. Well, I said I'm sorry. Have you ever said that to your spouse? Maybe you younger guys have recently said that to a sibling or to your parents, right? You get corrected and then it's, okay, I'm sorry. And then your parent says, well, here's why I think you need to think about it. Or your wife says, here's why I think you need to think about it a little bit more. I said, I'm sorry. I'm condemning that behavior. So I'm obviously not a bad person anymore because I've condemned it. I'm a good person now. Sometimes we do this when we appeal to God's mercy, as in this passage, and we say, look, God is basically good, and God is basically merciful, and I am basically good because I condemn those who do evil, so it's all going to work out in the end. And Paul comes after that and he says, you're presuming on God's mercy? You're presuming on His kindness? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, like real repentance, as in not doing it anymore at all. And then he brings the hammer down on those who take selfish pride in condemning others. Notice what he says in verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It doesn't matter who you condemn. What counts is what you do. So when you condemn others, Paul is saying, you're not racking up points. You're just storing up wrath. Because why? While you condemn, you continue in your own evilness, in your own wickedness. Not even proud promoters of the law can be saved by relying on the law, because God doesn't care about what you condemn. He cares about what you do. And then Paul drives this same point home by making his theology even more explicit in verses 6 through 11. And in verses 6 through 11, he's basically saying this. He's basically saying, God doesn't care about what group you identify with. He cares about what works you end up with. He doesn't care about what group you identify with. He cares about the works you end up with. The works that you are able to show for yourself on the last day. Look at verses 6 and following again. He will render to each one according to his works. If it's good, he'll render righteousness. If it's bad, he'll render judgment. And he said, and this doesn't matter. This principle applies to everyone impartially. It doesn't matter what group you belong to. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Verse 9, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. He will render each one according to his works, no matter what group you belong to. So it doesn't matter what group you identify with. It matters what works you end up with. We fall into this trap as well, don't we? Because we say, well, I'm a Christian. By identifying myself as a Christian, that makes me okay, because I'm not one of those wicked, lazy pagans. I'm a religious person. Not only am I a Christian, I am a Reformed Christian. Not a wishy-washy evangelical, right? Those people that loan us their building and think they're better than us. Not only am I a Reformed Christian, get this, I am an Orthodox Presbyterian Reformed Christian. Doesn't that sound holy? Orthodox Presbyterian. We're not even like those other reform folks who compromise or have to work out compromise at their General Assembly. You never even heard what happened in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church General Assembly, because it was perfectly peaceful, because we have no issues, because we are humbling along just fine. It's so easy for our thankfulness to just turn into outright pride and to think we are better. Not because we've been more obedient or actually done better. Not because we're actually reaching the lost and showing humility and providing for the suffering. But simply because we belong to this particular group. And Paul demolishes that. His judgment isn't based on your group identity. It's based on your works. And your work isn't good enough. Not even proud promoters of the law can be saved by relying on the law. Because God doesn't care about what group you identify with. He cares about what works you end up with. And then thirdly, along the same lines, God doesn't care about what law you are hearing. He cares about what law you are doing. You can't just hear the law. You have to do the law. Notice verse 12 and following, just a few verses, same principle, again stated because he's driving this home. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now note this, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It doesn't matter what law you've heard, it matters what law you are actually doing and obeying. You can't just hear it to be justified by it. You have to do it to be justified by it. And again, we can fall into this trap because we can take pride in how much we have studied God's law, how much we have studied God's word, how much theology we know, how thoughtful we have been about the issues of the Christian faith. Is that a good thing? Absolutely, that's a good thing. Just like the law of God is a good thing. Is it good to hear the law? It's absolutely good to hear the law. But merely hearing it, merely knowing it, merely studying it, does you no good. You have to obey it. Do you realize how insanely stupid it is for us in our day and in our context to take pride in our knowledge? Let me get a bit judgmental and harsh, okay? I'm going to get a bit judgy here, just for us personally, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. All right, we think we are so super smart. We really have a high regard for the rigor of our theology. You know what your average, ordinary, normal Pharisee knew? He had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Paul had memorized the first five books of the Bible, which means he probably wasn't too shabby at the rest. You know what I'm saying? Like, these guys were so well studied, it makes us look like kindergartners. No offense to kindergartners. At least kindergartners don't pretend to be college graduates. Oh, man, this hits us. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what you're hearing, it matters what you are doing. Not even proud promoters of the law can be saved by relying on the law. And then reasons 3 and 4, we'll hit these fast. And note, Paul is just driving home the same basic point. He's driving it home again and again and again. Verse 17 through 24, he basically says this, or says the same thing in this way. He says, God doesn't care about what you promote, he cares about what you have broke. He doesn't care about what law you promote, he cares about what law you have broke. Unless it's a rule of grammar, then it's okay. You can break those. But listen to verses 17 through 24 again. Listen to the fact that he's talking to those who are excited about God's law, who actively promote God's law. And I want you to hear his passionate judgment against them. So let's just read the entirety of verse 17 through 24 again and listen to how thoroughly Paul lays us out with it. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and notice that phrase, and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now just stop there. How good are all those things? Those are wonderful things. It's an amazing thing. It would be so amazing to actually be one of those people who really knows the truth and is promoting the truth and is teaching children the truth of God's law. He says, but if you're all those things, you then who teach others, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Rhetorical question, answer, yes. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Rhetorical question, answer, yes. You who say that one must not, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. You can't just promote it when you're the one who has broke it. And then the last few verses, he's saying this. God doesn't care about outward allegiance. He cares about inward conformity. And he points to circumcision and he says, yeah, you've been circumcised. Great. Great. It doesn't matter a bit because your heart is in rebellion. God doesn't care about outward conformity when your inner conformity is lacking. Doesn't care about outward allegiance. He cares about inner conformity. So for all these reasons, not even proud promoters of the law will escape God's condemnation by relying on the law, because the only way to be justified by the law is to do the law. So stop being prideful, you religious, morally upright people. And again, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to morally upright people, people that garner respect in their communities, people that stand for truth. Stop being prideful, because you are no better off before God's judgment throne. You are no better off than the pagans. Now you understand why we needed to start with a word of hope, right? That's brutal. It's brutal for us to hear. Lays all of us out. And you might be in a particular place in life where you've actually been working really, really hard to be a good person. You may be a person who has been sacrificing in life to stand for what is true. You may have lost a job because you refused to participate in an illegal behavior. You didn't want to commit fraud. You didn't want to be associated with something immoral. And so you suffered not getting a promotion that was rightfully yours. You may be a person who has lost friends over this kind of thing, because you don't want to be unjust. You want to be good. You want to be right. You want to be moral. And then here Paul comes along and says, guess what? Ultimately, it doesn't matter, because you're not actually good enough. That's brutal to hear. We have to stop at that point and say, where could the hope be then? Well, there's plenty of hope, and it's found in this fact. Cheer up, because here comes the good news. The hope is found in the fact that being judged for what we do applies and only applies to us while we are relying on the law. Notice again, verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, all this condemnation, all this judgment, all this lack of hope only applies to you so long as you are relying on the law. Only applies to you as long as you are saying that before God, I offer some bit of my obedience to God's law. I take some pride in my obedience to God's law. I want some credit to be derived from my obedience to God's law. I'm not saying that I don't need God's mercy and help, but part of my confidence in standing before God is that I have some measure of faithfulness to Him. What Paul is saying is, if you're in that situation, you have no hope. But there's great hope, because the condemnation only applies to you as long as you are in that situation of relying on some bit of your own obedience. But the good news is, there's another way. There's another way. We don't have to be those who are relying on the law. We can instead be those who are relying on Christ and the fact that He obeyed the law for us. Not even proud promoters of the law will be saved by relying on the law. But we don't have to be saved by relying on the law, because we have the obedience of Jesus given to us. See, all that Paul is saying in this chapter is part of his argument that culminates at the end of chapter 3. Just look at a few verses at the end of chapter 3 and notice where Paul is going here. Paul is doing all of this. He's laying out how wicked all of us are, how insufficient any of our obedience is, in order to make it clear that none of us are righteous. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, he's making it abundantly clear that none of us has a chance under the law of God. And so we need to run from being judged under the law of God. We need to run from being those who are relying on the law of God. See, he's not teaching when he says things like, it is not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers of the law will be justified. He's not teaching that you have to at least obey some of God's law to be justified. What he's saying is, if you are relying on God's law, you can't just hear it, you have to do it. But his point is, you shouldn't rely on God's law, because no one actually does it. No one pulls it off. So run from that and run to the better way, the way of the gospel, the way of salvation that is apart from the law. And now everyone look with me at chapter 3, verse 21, and notice what he says there about this way of salvation. It is apart from the law. Verse 21 of Romans 3, but now The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law. Do you see that? It's okay to admit your utter disobedience and insufficiency under the law, because there's a way of salvation that is 100% apart from the law, because it's based on Jesus obeying the law for us. You can stand before God and be perfectly accepted and be counted as someone and treated as someone who has obeyed the law from start to finish perfectly and completely, because Paul says God gives us the obedience of Jesus to count for us. There is a way that is apart from the law, and it involves resting and trusting in the obedience of Jesus for us. Jesus, who paid for all of our sin and gets rid of our guilt, and Jesus, who obeyed the law for us and so gives us all of His righteousness. So that's how you can be utterly free from relying on the law. It's not because God just forgets about the law. It's because He gives you the righteousness of Jesus, and Jesus is all the righteousness you need. He's all the obedience to the law you need. He is absolutely enough. And Paul talks about this very thoroughly For example, in Romans 5, and let me just read this one verse from Romans 5 that we read earlier in the service. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That one man is Jesus. The many is everyone who trusts in him. And in Jesus, we are righteous. Not even proud promoters of the law can be saved by relying on the law. But Jesus has obeyed the law for us. By the obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. So we rely on him and on him alone. So in closing, hear this in two ways. Hear this as correction. All of us have to repent over and over again throughout our lives. We need to repent of our self-righteousness, of putting some confidence in the good that we think we do. And we need to say again and again to our God, God, I have no chance under your law. There's no chance by way of your law. There's no way I can contribute even a little bit to my salvation. God is up there. We cannot have the law between us and God at all. And we have to repent and say, I want it out. I want it gone. And instead, I'm going to relate to God totally and exclusively through Jesus for me. So hear that as correction, but hear it also as invitation. God is inviting you to rely on Jesus because Jesus is enough. Do you hear me? Jesus is enough. He's got all the obedience and all the righteousness that you need. He is the way of salvation that is apart from the law because he satisfied God's law on your behalf. And so when you relate to God through Jesus, you don't need to add any obedience because he is enough. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you, in your mercy, show us how bad we are and expose the fact that we have no hope if we are to rely on the law. Not because there's a problem with the law, but because there's a problem with us. We simply do not obey it. Lord, I pray that you would convince us of that more and more. But we also thank you, God, that you convince us of that to show us the way that is apart from the law, the way of salvation in Christ who obeyed the law for us, the way of salvation by the one who by his obedience makes the many righteous. Lord, I pray that you would bless everyone here with a great confidence and assurance of the wonderful fact that Jesus is enough, that in him we have all the righteousness we need. We thank you for that. Build our hope in it. Lord, and may we go through the rest of this day and the rest of this week with joy, having our burden relieved, knowing that because we have Jesus, we have all the righteousness we need. And we pray it in his name. Amen.